Let's turn together to Romans chapter 7. We're going to pick up at verse 14 through 25. I'm going to say something that's obvious to you who come every week, and then I'll begin. What is obvious if you come every week is that the entire church is built on the progress of walking through the Scriptures. And so it helps immensely to know what came before so that you might know what's coming next as we read and study ahead. The reason we do that is because, as I always like to say, context is king, K-I-N-G, when it comes to understanding the Scriptures. And so without knowing what came before, it's hard to understand where we are when you come to Romans 7. I'm going to always do what I can to fill you in, but I want you to see and recognize that. So, speaking to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul said, back in verse 6, "Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And then in our study last week, from verse 7 through verse 13, Paul looked backward, almost like an autobiographical account of his sin and how his sin deceived him. As a Pharisee, he always thought that he obeyed God enough and he could be right with God based on the law. But the law, he says, kept revealing my sin. It kept arousing my sin. It kept showing me that my sin was condemning me. And we recognized, didn't we, that in that revelation, it may have been the very thing that God used to show Saul how desperate he was. And so then, what was it like to be aware of God's law, to be clear about the fact that you can't keep it the way you need to, clear that you have a sin problem, but yet still feel this sense of being powerless about it? That's what our passage explores in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. As we read this passage, I remind you that what we are reading is God's word. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Pick up at verse 1 of chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Holy Father, we recognize that the words that are here belong to you. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. I agree with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But each of us with one voice proclaim, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," that there is a good news of a gospel that is offered here. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit would say, and use a wretched, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If the passage that we looked at last week was autobiographical, I contend that Paul is still being autobiographical. So I'm going to be autobiographical. Of all the passages in the New Testament, this is the passage that has given me more trouble than any other. It is the passage that has been the most difficult for me to understand, and it's also the one that has been most difficult for me to interpret, but it's also given me the annoying frustration of being the most challenging to practice and to apply. Here's the thing, from the time I was converted at 18 years old until my upper 30s, I read this passage as Paul describing the ordinary Christian life. I could see what he's talking about in my own life. I do what I don't want to do. I often do the things that I desire. I often don't do the things that I desire to do. And so I could read that and go, Paul, I totally get it. It's actually comforting to me that you feel the same way. And then in my late 30s, a pastoral mentor of mine preached on this particular text, and it changed everything that I thought I understood about these words, which made me do what? Go back and search the scriptures intently about this question. Is this Paul, before he was converted, his life as a Pharisee, or is this Paul speaking as a born-again Christian? Seeing what the Apostle Paul says in other places, in the context of his words here, I came to a different conclusion than I had at first. Here, Paul speaks like one who is powerless. And so I concluded that this is Paul speaking as Saul the Pharisee, the man that he was before he came to saving faith in Christ. And that actually changed my view on this passage. It changed the way that I thought about my own growth in Christ. So fast forward from my late 30s to my early 50s, when I knew that I was going to preach through Romans with you. Because I have held two different opinions on this passage, both with a significant amount of study and prayer and thought, I determined, okay, if I'm going to preach to everybody else, I need to make sure that the context of this book, the flow of his argument, helps me decide as I move forward how to preach this text. So here we are, the passage that I've thought about more than any other. Why have I thought so much about this passage? It is because of my own walk with Christ. It's my own battle with flesh and the sin. If he's describing what many say is just a common Christian struggle, well, I'll say that's really relatable. But I have to admit, he speaks as if there is literally no power to battle against the flesh. Like I'll never have any traction in seeing sin put to death. But then it made sense to me that if this is Paul talking about his life before he had the Holy Spirit, and now I have the Holy Spirit at work within me, then it helps me make sense of the other things that Paul says in other books of the New Testament, Galatians, Colossians, and especially here in Romans, about what it means to live as if my sin has really been buried with Christ and I have been raised with him. And so it's the difference between thinking of your Christian walk as a defeated Christian life versus seeing it as a life of progress. So I ask you, friends, is the Christian life struggling with sin and constantly feeling powerless to do anything about it? Or is the Christian life struggling against sin with power to do something about it? The issue is not how you feel about your Christian life. It is about the facts. It is about what is true for you in Christ Jesus. How do you think about this passage? That's going to influence how you think about your own life. And so, in essence, this text is saying, serve Christ empowered by the Spirit. We'll examine the passage under three headings: what's relatable, what's problematic, and then what's the difference. What's relatable? Well, this passage obviously has three main characters: the law, sin, and I. And every Christian agrees with Paul that the law is God's law. And as God's law, a Christian acknowledges that God's standard is perfect. and right and holy, as he's already said. And since God gave his law to us, we are accountable to his standard. The standard is spiritual, he says in verse 14. The standard is good, verse 16. Sin is, in fact, in chapter 7, the great enemy of God's people. Sin is any lack of conforming unto or transgression of the law of God. But it's this personal pronoun, I, that makes this text so relatable. The personal pronoun, I, or in the original language, ego, that makes it the subject of so much debate. Who is Paul talking about? Who is the person who interacts with the law? Listen again to verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Does that sound familiar? Yes. If you have any spiritual sensitivity at all, it sounds annoyingly familiar. If you've ever known what good you're supposed to do, but you failed to do it, you say, well, Paul, I can totally relate. If you belong to Christ, his standard of perfection matters to you like it never did before. But the relatable part is that you're beginning to see yourself more clearly. I know I'm not living according to God's perfect standard. That's relatable. Of course, it is a relatable feeling. Those who read this passage as Paul talking about himself right now as a Christian can easily relate to the struggle of failing to do what you want to do. You know what he's talking about, don't you, by experience? So, how many times this week did you know that you were supposed to release bitterness because it's murder in your heart? How many times this week did you allow yourself to look at something that you should not look at and long for it too long to covet? Or to lust after it? How many times this week did you say something that you wish you did not say? Or make a godlike idol out of things that are not God? If it's a feeling, it is a relatable feeling. But I would also tell you it is biblically explainable. For the Christian, this is not just a vague feeling. There really is a fact, says the Scripture. There is a war waging between the flesh and the Spirit. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I should tell you, though, that Galatians 5:17 follows Galatians 5:16. Which is a clear summons to walk by the Spirit so that you do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why would he command you to walk by the Spirit if you don't have the power in Christ to walk by the Spirit? But it's also a relatable feeling because the Spirit and the flesh really are opposed to each other. Jesus' half-brother, James, who is also the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, in James chapter 4, verse 1, he asks, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions wage war against you? And so the sense that the passions are at war within you, that's a relatable feeling. There really is a battle with the flesh. If you've ever read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, it's the passage that people call the armor of God. It's armor because there's a battle. And all of the verbs in that text are action verbs. Take up the whole armor of God. Stand with your belt of truth. Take up the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Keep alert. If you have for most of your life read Romans 7 as a standard description of the Christian life, I would just say you have good biblical reasons for thinking that way. The feeling is relatable, and the fact is confirmed by Scripture. There's a war between the flesh and the Spirit. But friends, back here in Romans chapter 7, the Spirit of God is not mentioned. The law is mentioned 20 times in Romans 7. But the Spirit hasn't been mentioned since chapter 6, where he says, but you see, you're different. You have the Spirit. And then he goes into this autobiographical mode, and he doesn't mention the Spirit of God again until chapter 8. Why do I say that? Because the feeling is relatable between a Christian and a person who doesn't know Christ but is spiritually aware a person like Saul, who knew very clearly God's law. And yet from his example of coveting from last week, he sees I'm not obeying the way I should. Saul might have felt the very same tension that you feel. But for the Christian, the feeling, as we've seen so many times in chapter 6 and chapter 7, the feeling is not the fact. If you are in Christ, Paul says, you died to the law, and now you're wed to Christ. So even if you feel this frustrating tension between the righteous standard of the law and the imperfection of your flesh, that's a relatable feeling. I'm not saying there's not a spirit-flesh battle going on. We're not delusional. I'm suggesting that's not what Paul talks about here. Something else in these verses is relatable. It's that desperate cry from verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I bet some of you have prayed that very prayer or cried it to the Lord. It's relatable. But do you see in the context of the passage that cry, which is so desperate, who will deliver me? It's actually not a hopeless cry. Because he answers the question in the very next verse, standing as the Apostle Paul to the heart set free. He speaks back to Saul the Pharisee, and he says, there's hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Though I was stuck, God did something that I could never do. So your feeling is relatable. But the fact of where he's going in the life of the Spirit is meant to secure you, friends, above your feelings. He's building the case for you and me. Serve Christ, empowered by the Spirit. Though we've seen what's relatable about the feeling, I want you to see what's problematic now about this particular view. The view that Paul is speaking about his Christian life, and therefore indicative of the normal Christian life, I should tell you that view is probably the most prevalent that exists among biblical scholars. It's probably the most prevalent view among Christians. There's lots of good scholars that hold two different views on this. I am suggesting this different interpretation. As I looked back over my notes, I thought, I'm being more fair to the other view than I am to my own view, but I'm going to move ahead anyway. You can't critique a particular view without making sure that there are good reasons for people to see that. I've already mentioned the spirit-flesh battle that's spoken of in other parts of the New Testament, but the verbs make this also seem like the Apostle Paul is speaking as a Christian, describing a common Christian struggle. Look at that. All the verbs from verse 14 to 25 are in the present tense. The passage we looked at last week from verse 7 to 13, all of those are in past tense. And so the Apostle Paul looked back at his life, Saul the Pharisee, and he spoke of the sins of his heart, and he said those sins were identified and condemned by the law, and that might have been the very thing that brought him to the place of being converted. But in verse 14, do you see that all the verbs change to present tense? That's a good reason. Rock Christians would say, well, see, that's his current struggle as a Christian. But to that I would say, you are also very familiar with using present tense verbs to pull the listener, the reader, into the story so that that listener or reader feels the weight of the power of the moment. The soldier from World War I tells his story like this. There I am in the foxhole. Bullets are flying past my head. The smell of gunpowder and blood is hanging in the air. And when you hear his story, you don't think he's sitting in a present reality. You recognize he's speaking that way in order to accentuate the overwhelming sense of the moment. That's why I think he's using the present tense here. Secondly, he speaks of delighting in God's law, verse 22, seeking to obey and to serve it. But he already said in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that the unregenerate don't seek after God. He's going to say again in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, unbelievers can't submit to the law of God. Some will say Paul's spiritual awareness could not possibly be that of a Christian. But I actually think what he's doing is advancing the point of this epistle. You can't be saved by works. If he is speaking of his life before he knew Christ, then as a Pharisee, he really did delight in God's law. It was a source, he says, of great pride for me. He did really try to obey it. But what he found was that he was unable to keep it. A third reason for supporting the view that this is Paul speaking as a Christian comes from this context of verse 24 and 25. He says, "Who will deliver me?" And then he mentions Christ, and then he reiterates the struggle of the flesh to obey. And so the scholars would look at this and they would say, well, surely then those who would wrestle this way would have to be redeemed. Unbelievers don't struggle against sin. It couldn't be, of course, that he's just looking back on his life and saying, I really felt stuck. As a man redeemed, looking back on those moments, he says, let me tell you about the Spirit that I'm about to talk about. In fact, what I think he's doing is drawing a clear distinction between the flesh and the Spirit. Yes, there is a lot to commend the view that Paul is speaking about his current Christian life. But here is what I have found so problematic about that view. Verse 14, verse 18, verse 25. He keeps talking about being in the flesh, which is the identical way that he spoke about the unregenerate person back in verse 5 of this chapter. And then more specifically, in verse 14, he describes himself as of the flesh, sold under sin. How could he possibly be sold under sin if he just finished saying in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, thanks be to God, you who once were slaves to sin have now been set free from sin and you've become slaves of righteousness. In that whole slavery illustration, the Christian is not sold as a slave to sin. He's been sold as a slave to righteousness. He's also said in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, in Christ we died to that which held us captive, and now we lovingly serve Jesus empowered by the Spirit. But when you read verses 15 through 20, friends, don't you hear that he's describing a man who is captive to the law of sin? That's the exact phrase he uses in verse 23, captive. But in Romans chapter 6, and then again in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, he speaks of our being set free from the law and sin and death. He's about to say in Romans chapter 8, you're no longer controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God who lives in you. If a man doesn't have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to God. And so if you have the power of the Spirit, you're not sold under sin. You're set free by the power of the Spirit. Yes, of course, Paul and other apostles make it very clear that even after you come to faith in Christ, you really will still struggle with sin. That is a part of the Christian life. Nobody debates that. What's problematic about the I of Romans 7 is that this man is not struggling against sin. He's defeated by sin. That's actually far too negative of a view of the Christian life to accommodate all the rest of the Apostle Paul's theology. It's impossible to take that view and then also accommodate the rest of the New Testament. So there's two other items I think that are worth mentioning. The first item is one I've said before. The second is one I've never mentioned. So first, when you read Romans 7, the most commonly repeated word is law. The most common missing phrase is Holy Spirit. And that is because the unregenerate Saul was trying to make the law do what it was powerless to do. He had been trying to save himself by works, but his flesh, his sin, the other most common word in the text, his flesh and sin kept sabotaging his self-saving efforts. That's what I think he's describing the old man in Romans 7, verse 14 through 25. But look, that's why I also had you peek through the door of Romans 8. Look at it with me. It makes more sense. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The man in Romans 7 is not free. He says he's not free. He says, I'm chained up. But God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The second thing, which I have never mentioned, is this. Almost all of the early church fathers from the first, second, and third centuries believed that Paul was describing an unregenerate person. In fact, the view that this is Paul describing the Christian life and therefore the normal Christian struggle is not even adopted in church history until the fourth and fifth centuries. He's building a case for you and for me to serve Christ empowered by the Spirit. If you think the person of Romans 7 is describing the ordinary Christian life, you might be missing the power of the Spirit of God at work within you. So we've seen what's relatable, what's problematic. We're going to close with what's the difference. I don't guess I've ever preached a passage quite this way. Why did I approach this passage this way? Of course, it is because it is one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. But it's also because I think it has very practical implications. Some who believe that Paul describes the normal Christian life here might unknowingly use that struggle to excuse their own sin. Well, it's just who I am. I don't do the things I want to do. A lot of times I do the things I don't want to do. Others might read the passage as the normal Christian life and look at that text and go, see, I really do feel defeated at every turn. And so even if you do not outwardly give an excuse for your mouth and your lust and your bitterness and your hatred, you might at least at some deeper level feel as if your sins have more power than the Bible says they actually possess. And so the difference between these two views I've described is the difference of seeing the Christian life as a life of constant inability to obey, a life of failure and defeat, versus seeing the Christian life as a life that really does have power, a life of Spirit-given power to engage and to fight against your enemy of sin in your heart and also in your life. You are not fully victorious today. I know that. And I certainly know that about myself. But empowered by the Spirit, you are continually moving towards victory. When you fail, and you do, use that failure to drive you back to the cross and to your perfect Savior. What's the difference? I'm describing the difference of sin still present versus sin in power. But you see, friends, the Bible and the book of Romans specifically makes it so clear that when you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, yes, sin is still present in your life. I would not ask you to pretend it's not. We're not going to live a life of delusion. But because Christ is your King, sin doesn't sit on the throne. Jesus does. The Spirit of God dwelling in you does. If you would rightly consider yourself, if you would rightly reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ, you must believe the fact more than the feeling. I want to ask you to think about your most troubling, besetting sin. The one that you hate the most, the one that you feel the greatest conviction about, The one that in your mind and your heart you say, I just wish that one was gone. Think about that one. Now let me ask you this. Which is more powerful in you? The power of that sin or the power of the Spirit? The Bible says in Christ, it's the power of the Spirit. Sin didn't die. It's still present. But Paul said, you died to sin. You are no longer married to sin. When Christ went into the tomb, your sin went in there with him so that you would be raised in power. His power has dominion over you. You have been made alive, newly married to Christ, empowered by the indwelling work of the Spirit within you. John the Apostle agrees with Paul. 1 John 4:4, he reminds us, he who is in you, the Spirit of Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. The Spirit of God is greater than your sin. It's greater than your flesh. It's greater than the evil one. That's why you can actually serve Christ, empowered by the Spirit. Let's pray for his help. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to send forth your word. Cause it to land in our hearts so that it really does make a difference. Father, we ask that you would help us to quickly and easily acknowledge sin where it exists, not to pretend or be delusional about it, but Father, to also recognize that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And so we have been set free. Help us to live as those who are set free. And we pray for the ministry of your Spirit in the ongoing application of this passage to our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our